Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to what they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now turn with me, please, to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Could begin with the last verse in chapter 12. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authority, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Jesus said those words: give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And those words took on a whole new significance last year, at least for me, when the government prosecutor, the attorney, used them in a court in Chicago, a case that I knew of pretty directly. I had known and met the father and mother in that family. The government prosecutor was arguing that the state owned the children in that family. And that they sometimes used a paddle as a means of discipline for their children. The state could not find any marks to indicate that there had been child abuse there. The family had never been on welfare, never received any aid from them. But when the family was asked, under oath, if they ever used a rod or a paddle in disciplining the children, they simply said yes. They pointed out it was a matter of conviction, Christian conviction. As the scripture said, spare the rod, spoil the child. So far as their Christian friends knew, people who were neighbors of them right across the street and others, they'd never seen this abuse. So the state attorney was arguing that this was a potential case of child abuse or actual. And since the court, or the Christ, whom they professed to believe, had said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that therefore they should be willing to give custody of their children to the state, to the court. Their attorney happened to know the scriptures, requested at that point in the court case that the judge would look at the scripture and the actual quotation, and the Bible was actually brought into the courtroom and shown. The reason render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, add the rest of the quotation, and to God the things that are God. And then he showed the context where Jesus said, show me the tax coin. Whose inscription is on that? Caesar's? Now, render unto Caesar the thing that is Caesar's. Render unto God the thing that is God. He also explained that this particular coin had been coined for the purpose of paying taxes. Then the attorney for the family presented the children to the court. He asked that the judge would look at them into their faces, and then at the faces of their parents, and render a decision. Whose inscription are they? The Apostle Paul used the same word, the same Greek word for render, that Jesus used here in Romans 13 and verse 7. He said, render to all their dues. Taxes or tribute, to whom tribute is due. If you owe it, pay it. Revenue, that's the sales tax or the tax for the privilege of doing business. Custom, to whom custom is due. Respect, some translations say fear, to whom respect is due. Honor, to whom honor is due. And Romans 13 is one of the clearest presentations of what God wants his people to do in giving or in rendering to civil government. The outline for the chapter directly ties back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Since God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has done so much for you in providing a means of rescue from God's wrath, a means of rescue from slavery to sin, a means of rescue from condemnation, a means of rescue from judgment. That's the outline of the whole book of Romans up to this point. Since God has done so much for you, now the least you can do is to turn yourself over to him, yield yourself to him as a sacrifice. And when you do, it'll make a difference, as we learned last week, in your attitude towards God. He will be your Lord. in your attitude towards yourself. You'll begin to realize what a precious, precious thing this is that God has given. The gift that is in you and His purpose for you, it'll have a difference. It'll make a difference in your attitude towards the, towards people, your fellow man, those who like you and those who don't like you. Now today, in chapter 13, God carries this still further into three specific types or groups of relationships. Those in civil government, the attitude and relationship that we have towards civil government. Having yielded myself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God, it will make a difference in my attitude towards civil government, those in civil government, my own participation in that, my own response to that. It will make a difference in my attitude towards my neighbors. Second, it will make a difference in my attitude towards the time and the times in which I'm living. Third, those are the three sections in the chapter. And all three of these attitudes and relationships will be directly changed or influenced. When I yield myself to God as a living sacrifice, it'll influence the way in which I see civil government instituted by God for a particular purpose. It'll make a difference in the way I think towards my neighbor. It'll make a difference in the way I see myself and the time and times in which I'm living. In fact, verse 14 of this 13th chapter, the last verse of this 13th chapter, is saying something very similar to the first two verses of chapter 12. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. King James Version says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the last verse in this 13th chapter. That was a favorite expression of Paul. Put on. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the new man. Now put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just another way of saying, yield your life to Jesus Christ. And you will begin to put on, to pick up, to live out the character of Christ. He will be transfigured. You will be transfigured. There'll be more of you than there is of Him. People, when they see you, they'll begin to think Him. And somehow or other, His character will begin to show up in you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying, yield your life to Him as a sacrifice to Him. Your very character will be changed from the inside out. It'll be a change you can't help. Not one you just sort of have to legalistically conform to. I do these things because I'm a Christian, not a non-Christian. But it'll be these changes just take place. And gradually your character will begin to be more and more like the character of Christ. And that will have to do with your attitude towards civil government. Your attitude and your responsiveness, participation in civil government become more and more like that of Jesus Christ. And your attitude towards your neighbors become more like that of Jesus Christ. And your attitude towards the time and times in which you live will be more like that of Jesus Christ. Well, first the attitude towards civil government and the people in civil government. God in this chapter, and it's one of the most specific statements towards civil government or about civil government in the whole Bible, God has described the origin of civil government. He said the powers that be ordained of God, they are appointed by God. That's the origin. Where'd it come from? People just decided they couldn't get along unless they made up laws? No, no. God says there's far more to it than that. It wasn't just a common poll. He says, I was the one who ordained civil government. It came down from me. It didn't just come up from you. And the purposes of civil government, the responsibilities of civil government, ultimately, that God would be glorified. Everything He created was for the purpose of glorifying Him. That's a shocking idea to some people, that civil government would glorify God. He says, sure. There are ways civil government has of glorifying me that the church, the family, and the individual cannot do. There are things the state can do. One of the most exciting seminars that I've been in the past many, many years is a group of legislators from Indiana here got together, and I began proposing to them. They were all professing Christians. I said, what do you think civil government could do in glorifying God? They've been so focused on the separation of church and state that for some of them, they said, after the first time they ever really tied their minds into how could civil government begin to glorify God? especially in their individual responsibilities in civil government. There were some judges there, there were some senators and representatives there, there was at least one person from two people from administration. How could civil government glorify God? God says that anything I create is for that purpose. And that's a whole new dimension to civil government. So the purpose of civil government, ultimately the purpose, is to glorify God. Immediately, it is to restrain evil, become a terror to evil. It is to promote good. Do right and he will commend you. To restrain evil and to promote good. And that was the second question that was posed to them. How do you think civil government could promote good? Oh, well, you can't take tax money and give it to the church. Is there no other way than money to promote good? How else can civil government promote good? Who was a new idea? The origin of civil government, he says, it comes down from God. It's for the purpose of glorifying God. It is to promote good and to prevent or to restrain evil. And the means of civil government, the authority of God himself, it's God's authority, the sword. And that was a two-edged sword. It was a special word for sword. It was the sword of justice that you see in the picture today. The sword is one means of civil government. Punishment, condemnation, these are words that appear down through there in verses 3 and 4. And our response to civil government, verse 1, submit. Pay taxes, in verse 7. Pay the revenue, the customs, the sales tax. Give respect and give honor. There's a real outline there concerning civil government and God's description of it and how he sees it and how he intends to use it. The New Testament times, when this letter was being written, were not always easy for God's people, the Christians. New Testament times. They were, the believers were, as it were, on the outside of civil government looking in. There were not many believers who were in office during the times when these New Testament books were being written. Israel and the Jews were under occupation. The Romans had conquered them. They demanded certain things of them. Mary and Joseph had to go down there to be registered. That was for tax purposes. They were forced to pay the tribute, the occupation taxes, but it wasn't all bad either. The Romans respected the Jews and their traditions and their laws. No Roman person was allowed to carry the Roman colors inside the holy city of Jerusalem. You know why? Because those Roman standards had images on the top of them. And to the Jews, that was an idol that was just horrible. They just couldn't stand it. No Roman soldier was allowed to carry those standards, the military standards, inside the city of Jerusalem. No Gentile was allowed to walk inside the temple. And so Rome confirmed that. Any Gentile who stepped inside that temple was to be executed, even a Roman citizen. And that's on record. A Roman citizen who was executed because as a Gentile, he had stepped inside that temple. The Romans, for the first 100 years or so, saw the Christians as just a variety of Jew. They didn't make any distinction between the Christians and the Jews, or almost none. Incidentally, that's why Gallio in Acts 18 and 12 refused to listen to the Jews when they brought charges against Paul, because Gallio just saw Paul as another variety of Jew. That's a problem they have. Let them take care of that problem. Doesn't involve the death penalty. He didn't do anything to... And Paul operated on that basis. Over and over again, we find the Apostle Paul, if you read Acts carefully, he operated on the basis that the civil government, the Roman government, would protect him under these circumstances. He may have been thinking of the way in which the Roman government protected him when he wrote those words in chapter 13 and verse 3 and then verse 6, that the civil ruler is to be a terror to evil. Those people were bent on doing him evil. They wanted to stone him to death. and so the civil government, he could expect protection from them. They were to be ministers of God to him for good. It may have been that the Apostle Paul was thinking about those things when he wrote chapter 13, the way in which the Roman government had protected his life and made it possible for him to go on proclaiming the gospel. The Apostle Paul was undoubtedly writing his biography into chapter 13 as he wrote those words. But that kind of thing gradually changed as Christianity spread and grew beyond the time when this letter was written. It became a time of persecution. The Romans then began to remember the only legal reason why Jesus was crucified. It was because he claimed to be king of the Jews. You remember, that was the thing, officially and legally, the last word, the sentence. It was put above his cross, the king of the Jews. And they remembered, too, that this was a threat to Caesar. Caesar was the only emperor that any person was allowed to acknowledge in those days. That was also the fact that wherever the Apostle Paul went, trouble broke out. In Acts 17, in verses 6 and 7, we have a lot of this political history of that time and times is sort of gathered together. These men who came here have fomented subversion throughout the world. They all act contrary to Caesar's decrees and claim that there is another emperor, Jesus. That was the charge that was brought against Paul and the other Christians of that day. That was only a half-truth, and it was not Paul who stirred up the problem. Paul was simply preaching the truth and telling the truth, and he wasn't telling the truth in such a way as to incite to civil disobedience either. He was simply telling the truth as it was. People were reacting to him, and it was their reaction to him that brought about the civil disturbance. Their reaction to the truth was the thing that brought about that civil disturbance. But the fact was that wherever Paul went, there was civil disturbance. Others were stirred up. And by AD 64 through 66, there was a vicious, brutal killing and persecution of Christians that the Apostle Peter is writing to encourage them in. The persecution of Christians, the state was killing God's people. It wasn't just that the people of God were on the outside looking in, but the state was coming out for the purpose of stamping out these people of God. But it hadn't always been true that God's people were on the outside of civil government looking in. It would be easy if we limited ourselves to studying the New Testament to come to the conclusion that the Christians always, the believers, God's people, have always just been persecuted by the state. But it hadn't always been that way. It's as we take both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's people in the Old Testament times were on the inside of civil government looking out, by and large. They were on the inside of civil government looking out. That's the way it was in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They became a state, and they sort of set up their own family dynasty, their own government. That's the way it was in the days of Moses, David. Oh, the Israelites were on the outside of Egyptian government after a while looking in, but even for the most of the time in civil government. Joseph was the prime minister when to begin with, and God's people were in a very favored position in Egypt. Gradually it came to the place where they were on the outside looking in, but to begin with they were on the inside looking out, even in Egypt. And then in the days of Moses, of course, they left and they formed their own government. And in the days of David, and in the days of Solomon, and Solomon's laws and Solomon's justice, they're definitely on the inside of civil government looking out. Ministers of God to thee for good, a terror to evil. Men who did not bear the sword in vain. All these thoughts about God's attitude toward civil government would have been in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he was writing chapter 13. And so God's explaining civil government for his people for all occasions. In Romans 13. Not just for those times when they're on the outside being persecuted by civil government, not just when they're in office actually carrying out the processes of civil government, but for all times, whether inside or outside, these principles hold true. And in chapter 13, verse 1, God says, I established civil government. It did not come up out of the fertile minds of men.
it came down from me.
There may be a difference between what I meant when I said, I will build my church, and what I meant when I said, civil government is an ordinance of man. There may be a difference in the way in which I bring about civil government as compared to the way in which I bring about the church. But in both cases, I brought about the church and the state. The fact is that they were ordained by me. There's a difference in the way I do it, and there's a difference in the means, but the purpose ultimately is the same. Both will glorify me. And so in verse 2, when you are confronted with the authority of the state, it would be interesting to see a show of hands right now. How many people in this congregation have ever looked up into your rearview mirror and seen that little red bubblegum machine? How many of you, as you were driving down the interstate, I'm talking about interstate travel at this point, saw the state patrol and your foot just came back up off the accelerator a little bit? Sort of automatically, without even having to look. And to notice, of course, that it was right on 55, not 56. It was right on 55. You didn't need to raise it. But for some reason or another, you did. And the IRS, when you got that income tax form, you just rejoiced at the privilege of giving some money to the government. Because these men serve full time.
Or did you ever run into any federal regulation?
It's called regulation, in quotation marks. A federal regulation or a staff regulation. A state regulation or a draft notice, you were suddenly confronted with authority. Did you see that as being the authority of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross? Or was there some gap between that irritation and his death on the cross? And when you rebel against that, Jesus says it here, you know, you're rebelling against me. That's my authority then. That is my authority. So long as you're driving 55, you don't need to feel any fear. It's when you're over that limit that the toe comes up. When you do wrong, that you're afraid. Verse 5. That's why you have to obey the law. It's so important to do what's right. It not only involves your relationship to civil government and the fine you're going to have to pay, the way you get hurt if you don't, it's your conscience. It's your relationship to me. Verse 6. This is why you not only obey the speed limit, it's why you pay the taxes. What was actually levied and demanded. It's why you pay the customs for the privilege of doing more business. It's why you give respect. You just respect. Beyond that, why you pay honor.
And I see an ascending order of importance there from just not violating the law. Up to the spirit of the law, honoring those who are actually in office.
And it's not just enough to recommend the person for office, nominate, and then to vote for them. But somehow or other, it becomes downright dishonoring at that point where we vote for someone and then don't follow him up in prayer, as he continues on in office. People have boggled at this. How can any man take justice into his own hands? God says, I will repay, vengeance is mine. All you have to do is look into chapter 12 to have a contradiction in chapter 13. People have boggled at this, but there's no contradiction there. People have boggled at it because they did not understand. that God's way of taking revenge was to execute his vengeance through a person.
When the judge puts those robes on and sits down on the bench, he is not acting out of personal revenge
when he pronounces that death penalty or any other penalty. He is not acting in a personal capacity. He's acting in an official capacity. When he renders God's justice, God's vicegerent, it's God's authority. And it's true, God's limited the responsibilities of civil government. It's to preserve society. The church is to proclaim his word. But the two are not competing. The state preserves the peace, and then in the peace thus preserved, the church proclaims the gospel. The second attitude, directly influenced by our yielding our lives to Christ, is that to our fellow man. He says, love the Lord thy God. And the second, your neighbor is yourself. And here in Romans 13, God's concerned about this second commandment. And he quotes from the 7th and the 6th and the 8th and the 10th. And the King James says the 9th. But it all boils down to the fact that in all that we do, love is the one thing that will keep us from hurting the neighbor. And then the third attitude, there in Romans 13, has to do with yielding to Christ towards the time and the times in which we live. He says, listen, it's later than you think. Watch. Waken up. Put aside the evil. Behave well. And clothe yourself in Christ. Now is the time to stand up and be counted. And to beware of the subtle influences of sin. Because you see the consequences there in verse 13. It begins with jealousy and then dissension. Next comes debauchery and sexual immorality. And next drunkenness and orgies. But wherever you find one, look out for all the others. And God's saying here in this chapter that the particular purpose of civil government is the restraint of the kind of corruption that he's talking about there in these time and times. And the preservation of the world from that, to give the world a chance to hear the gospel. The purpose of the church is to proclaim that gospel message, the love, which is God's genuine love. And that love is the thing that binds the two together. It comes between the state on the one hand and the time and times in which we live on the other. A genuine love of God and love of country will keep my civil obedience from being just sheer legalism. I do it because I have to do it. No. There's an emotional thing. My emotion, my relationship to God and to those in government, my loyalty to my country is involved in it. But it's no longer sheer legalism. Even in my relationship to civil government, love comes into that and permeates that. And at the same time, love directs me then in terms of my ethical conduct, my social conduct. I'm not just doing these things because of what other people will think if I don't do them, but it's out of sheer love for others. It's love that binds the two parts of this chapter together, the civil government part and the time and times part. It's God's love which does that. I do what I do in civil government because of a love for him and for my fellow man. I do what I do in the time and times in which I live because of a love for God and for my fellow man. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. How did you participate in civil government last week? How do you relate your neighbor? How do you relate to the time and times in which you're living today? God, we thank you for having let us know again that civil government is not a thing to be have a bad attitude towards. God, protect us from that attitude which says, well, nothing good comes out of civil government. Protect us from that. And we'd pray that you would enable us to see again how you were the one who ordained civil government and how you were the one who provided the means for civil government and how you've directed us to respond to civil government.
God help us to see this as just part of our way of loving our fellow man. God, we pray that the times which must be resisted, that these times in which you have us living, God help us to see how it is that by responding properly in civil government and by loving neighbor as you loved us, that we would be well on our way to resisting the time and times. We desire that we would be clothed in your character, that there be so much of you in us that when others see us, they would simply think you. In Jesus' name.
Closing, let's sing together from Psalm 148. In closing again this morning, I'm asking that we would sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. We will not sing stanza 2. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4, and then immediately after the benediction, we'll sing the last stanza. Keep your finger in the place. And we'll sing that last stanza after the benediction. Let's rise to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4.
Abide with every one of you, now and forevermore.